For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to your word this morning and we ask that you would speak to us, for we are listening. Father, grant us to be attentive in this hour. Whatever was left undone in hours and days past, may we now focus more and more on you and on your word. Free us from distractions, free us from a distracted and unsettled heart. And Father, may we find rest and salvation and peace and a complete Savior in Jesus Christ alone. Father, we ask, hear us in his name. Amen. We get to verse 11 through 14, which some people would say is the center of this letter. It may or may not be the center of the letter, but it certainly tells us what the center of the gospel is. What is the kernel? If you were to reduce all the good news of the Christian faith down to its nub, what is it? It's right here in the words in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is, you see, the very foundation of everything that's come before in chapter 2 and everything that will follow in chapter 3. This is it. The motivation for all that we do is here. For the grace of God has appeared to us in the person of Jesus Christ, has appeared to the world, bringing salvation to us. The motivation, you see, is what God has done. Before we can ever talk about what you are called to do, what I am called to do, and we certainly can, there are imperatives, there are commands in the Christian faith. God says, do this. God says, don't do that. God says, speak like this. God says, don't speak like that. God says, live like this. God says, don't live like that. All right, so there are do's and don'ts. But the imperatives of the gospel commands must always come together and go alongside the gospel indicatives. Grammar, imperative is a command, and indicative is a description of something that has happened. The indicative of the gospel is that God's grace has appeared. God sent Jesus Christ, his grace incarnate. God did, and as a result, as a consequence, therefore, you do. You obey. Why? In order to gain salvation, in order to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, in order to attain something that we have to do on our own strength? No. We obey. We live for God. We serve God. We love God. We love His commandments because of what God has done, empowered by the Spirit and driven by Christ's redemptive work and driven by the hope of His promise. The grace of God has appeared. Now, there's two simple points here as we get started. First of all, darkness and then light. The first thing we must talk about before the second point, before we talk about light, the appearing of God's grace, is the darkness. Into what did God's grace appear? What's the canvas upon which we see God's grace? It's a canvas of darkness, of death, of sin. The word here for appear in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, is the word epiphane. Epiphane, from where we get the word epiphany. Epiphany. Epiphany is the celebration in the Christian calendar of God's grace into this world, of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And more generally, though, an epiphany, or epiphane in Greek, has the connotation of a light appearing in darkness. Where there was obscurity, where there was thick darkness, a bright light is made manifest. This is the kind of language that's used to describe the sun, the beginning of the day, and the dawn of the day. There is an epiphany of the sun from below the horizon and up into the sky. The sun was hidden, but now is seen, and seen in such a way that it's bright, luminous, brilliant light is seen by all. And that, you see, is the context of the good news. Before we talk about good news, we must talk about the bad news that makes the good news good and great and amazing. To understand the gospel, friends, you must understand that the grace of God that has appeared, has penetrated, and has appeared into the darkness and decay and death of this sinful world. And let's concretize it a little bit, right? Because we can think of the world as something outside of us. We are dark. We are dead. We are a landfill. You, beloved, in your natural state, apart from God, you are not well. I am not well. We are not spiritually healthy and strong and righteous and all this stuff. We have nothing. We have no, our righteousness is in tatters. We not only have to repent of our sins, we have to repent of our good works, of what we think we've done, which is great. We are not a moral people. No one is. You and I and everyone who has ever lived begins their life dead on arrival. We are defiled. We are polluted. We are under the power of Satan. We are under the power of our own sinful hearts. We are under the pull and the current of the world. And not only is that true of us individually, what we are individually, we make collectively. Our world is a landfill of defilement, of wretchedness, and of sin. We all think we're naturally good. But you, friend, if you believe this about yourself, you are deceived. You are deceived. Look at God's word to see the diagnosis of your heart. Look at the world that God has made to see the diagnosis of your heart. You think we are good? What world are you living in? God says, okay, go ahead. Make the world according to your own image. And this is the world we have made. Look at the world. This is the world. This is the country. These are the nations that we, in our own strength and power, have made in our own human, futile, fatal wisdom. No. Romans 3, verse 10 and following tell us, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who understands, who even has the intellectual capacity to understand. Ephesians 2, 1 and following tells us that by nature we were children, not of God, but we were children of wrath, and we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And we were slaves to Satan, the prince of the power that is at work in the air. We were slaves to the world, and we were slaves to our own passions. Everything we wanted to do, we did. Desires of mind and body, we fulfilled. And this is our state, beloved, apart from Christ. Man is a hater of God. Man does not love God. Man hates God. Man loves his hatred of God, and he loves his hatred of all that is good. And what do you think is the end result of that? The wages of sin, the wages of sin, the paycheck that God writes to you at the end of your life is not salvation, is not an applause from God, from heaven above. God doesn't give you a little blue ribbon at the end of your life because you've lived in rebellion against him. What does God do? The wages of sin is death, hell, misery, apart from the goodness of God, not only in time, hell begins here on earth in many ways, but also in eternity, the misery
of hell apart from the goodness of God. That's our destiny apart from God. And so if you ever want to talk about grace, do it. Amen. Do it. But do it this way. Understanding that the grace of God has appeared in our dark, sinful, dead state. You cannot talk about the grace of God as if you're entitled to it. We live in an age of entitlements. We think we are entitled to everything. I deserve this. I want that, and I need that, and I get that. That's just the way it is. I want to watch this right now. I want to do that. I want to eat that. And we do it. But our sense of entitlement is cut down to nothing when it comes to salvation. What are you entitled to? What are you entitled to? Are you entitled to salvation? Are you entitled to God's grace? Do you deserve it? No. If you want to talk about what you deserve is God's just punishment, His holy anger, His consuming fire. God could have left all of us, all of mankind, in the depths and the throes of death and misery and hell. It is His divine right to have mercy, Romans 10, on whomever He wills. And this, you see, is what makes God's grace that has appeared so amazing, because we are so unworthy, unworthy of His grace. Because our natural condition is rebellious alienation from God that results in misery. And this is what is written for us in Luke chapter 1, verse 78 and 79. The prophecy, the song of Zechariah at the birth of his son John the Baptist, the one who will prepare the way for the Lord. Zechariah says, Luke 1:78, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John the Baptist will come as the preparer of the dawn of redemption, Jesus Christ, who will come to give light to those who are in darkness and in the shadow of death. And this is what God's grace is, you see. It's the blessed, it's the greatest interruption upon your life. You are going your own way, thinking all is well, living your life, living in sin, living in misery, going your own way, in darkness, in death, and the grace of God has appeared in our dark landfill. So the first thing you need to realize is the bad news, the canvas, the context into which God's grace appears. But then the second thing you need to realize is that God reveals Himself not only to be a God of justice in His Word, but He reveals Himself to be the God of the richest grace. And that's what grace is. Grace is undeserved blessing. It's undeserved favor from God. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't attain it on your own. That is what every damned religion of man does. And I use that word cautiously. Because man is damned in his attempts to earn salvation. He is condemned more and more as he seeks to save himself. Salvation must be given by God Himself, received by faith alone. What you deserve is not to be rescued by God, forgiven, and brought into His family. This is what you don't deserve, and this is precisely what God gives you in Jesus Christ. He gives you what you don't deserve. And more than this, He gives you whom you don't deserve. Jesus Christ, the very person of Christ. God's grace has appeared. Has appeared. God's grace is a person. God's favor and mercy was incarnated. God could have, but he did not cast off mankind. But rather, he did the opposite. He drew near to us by giving us his Son, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what his name means. God's love was made manifest. And his love is named Jesus. This is what we see in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word that was from the beginning, the Word that had created the world that was with God and was God, verse 14, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, the eternal Word, the Son of God, became a man. He remained God. He didn't put aside his divinity, but he, remaining divine and God, became a man. He clothed himself with our mortality and our weakness, and all of it without sin. So that John can say, we saw his glory. It wasn't the glory of some passing rabbi. It was the glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we find similar language. Notice how beside himself John is in writing these words. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." John is so beside himself. He's saying this one whom we've seen, we have not only seen and our eyes have looked upon, but we heard and we have touched with our hands. He was a real man, this one who came to us from a world beyond this world. He was like us. We knew him. He was full of our own flesh and blood and bones. We knew his mother, his father. We knew his upbringing. We know his family. And yet, he is completely unlike us. Here is the true alien who has come into the world. Here is the true alien life. The grace of God that has appeared. You know, our government has spent billions of dollars looking for some little radio communication from the stars, from the world somewhere in the universe. Billions of dollars. God says, here is the alien. Here is the man who was unlike any other man. Here is the life from God the Father himself. The life of God made manifest. The very grace of God that has appeared. The very salvation given to us by God. God who is the Father of Jesus, who becomes our Father, because the Father adopts us in Jesus Christ. For the grace of God has appeared. It's important to note in this respect that God had grace upon us and sent us His grace, Jesus Christ. And it's important to realize that Jesus did not make His Father love us. Jesus did not make his Father love us. His Father loved us. And that's why he sent Jesus. Beloved, it's not the case that the Father was on the fence in heaven above, and Jesus just went on a mission into the world, and the Father was unpersuaded of this whole thing, salvation, love, mercy, and Jesus somehow convinced him to love us. Jesus had to somehow persuade his Father to be gracious to us. No, Jesus did not have to convince his Father to save us because of his death on the cross. His Father loved us, and that is why he sent Jesus. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world that he did what? He sent his only begotten Son into this world, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but but have everlasting life. Do you doubt the Father's love? You need to realize that the Father isn't on the fence. If you are in Jesus Christ, He's not on the fence with regards to you and your life. Yes, you are pitiful. You are lukewarm. You are one day hot, one day cold. You fall and you stumble. But if you are in Jesus Christ, you are loved by the Father. And that is why He sent Jesus Christ. You want to see how the Father loves you? You do not wonder. You do not need to be in doubt. You do not need to waver. You need to look at Jesus. And as we'll celebrate momentarily, you need to look at His body and His blood broken and shed for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved you, beloved, and sent Jesus. God loved you and He gave Him up for you. God had mercy upon you, a miserable sinner, undeserving, unworthy, a rebel, a scornful mocker of all that is good. And He loved you by sending Jesus to rescue you from that life of lawlessness. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who redeemed us from all lawlessness. Fathers, mothers, parents, which of you would give up one of your children for the life of your neighbor? Which of you would give up one of your children to save another town or city? Which of you would give up one of your children to save the world? God had one Son, and He gave Him up for you. For you. In love. For the grace of God has appeared. And the grace of God, you see, has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. For all people, our translation says. It's not just the case that Jesus was born. It's not just the case that Jesus appeared and was made manifest. But this light, this Son of Righteousness, as Malachi 4:2 puts it, the Son of Righteousness brings healing in His wings, the Bible says. This Jesus, this grace of God that has appeared, came to save man from his sin. It's not just the case that we celebrate Christmas and we stop short of everything else and we just dwell on the baby Jesus and how cute He was and how humbled He became and how this teaches us whatever lessons we get from Scripture, from the birth of Jesus. But you see, Christmas calls forth Easter, calls forth Good Friday, calls forth the death of this Jesus. This baby who was born did not remain a baby, but He lived a perfect life and He died a perfect death that you deserved. And more than this, was raised on the third day. This Jesus did not just appear. The grace of God has appeared, but it appears, it is made manifest to bring salvation to all people. This is what we sing, is it not, during Christmas? The hymn, Good Men, Good Christian Men Rejoice, calls you one and calls you all to gain His everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. From the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we're told, life and light to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. This is why Christ came. This is why the grace of God has appeared, not to be some kind of therapeutic affirmation in your life, but to bring you from death to life, to rescue you from your sins. He brings salvation. He brings salvation. And He brings salvation for all people. And this is not universalism. This is not Scripture telling us that every single individual that has ever lived will be saved by God. This is not saying that every individual will be in heaven, that hell will be emptied. No. Rather, Christ came to save all manner of people. Christ came to save all kinds of sinners. And in context, this is clear. This is clear. The fact that God saves all manner of sinners is the reason why in verses 2 to verse 10, all manner of redeemed sinners must now be instructed to walk in Jesus. Right? Look at who Jesus saves. He saves older men, verse 2. He saves older women, verse 3. He saves younger women, verse 4. He saves younger men in verse 6. He saves in verse 9, and by implication in other passages of Scripture, slaves and masters. And if you keep looking at Scripture, you realize that Jesus saves the rich and the poor. He saves Jews and Gentiles. He saves those who seem holy. Right? And those who are wicked, evildoers. We were just reading, our family was in devotions, about Pastor Charles Spurgeon and how at the time of Spurgeon there was a man in one of his villages, one of the villages in the outlying area of London in England, a man whose nickname was Satan. He was so wicked, they had nicknamed him Satan. I knew a young man growing up whose name was El Diablo, the devil. God saves all sorts of people. He saves the adulterer. He saves the prostitute, the homosexual, the tax collector, the thief, the powerful and the powerless. He saves people who have great reputations. He saves people of no reputation. No one can be disqualified from Christ, from his offer of salvation by who they are, you see. Because Christ has brought salvation to all. No one can be disqualified from Christ because of what sins they've committed. No one can disqualify themselves because of who they think they are. Right? People oftentimes think they're so humble. They're so holy and so modest. Right? God could never forgive me. God, you don't understand. You don't understand the kind of sins I've done. You don't understand the kind of sinner I am. And what you do there is not show your humility, you're showing your pride. You're saying that God's blood and His righteousness, that you are so beyond it, that there is something that God's grace could not overwhelm and overcome and save and redeem. How dare you? How dare you put limitations on the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? He has come to bring salvation to all people. No one is closer to God. No one is farther away from God. We are all dead. But the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. We are all dead. But any can be made alive in Christ Jesus. Any. And this is the hope of the gospel. That as a church, we hold out to all men, to all whom the church meets. Christ's work reaches all kinds of men in all manner of circumstances of sin, of death, of darkness, of death, of misery. God's work is like a wonderful tsunami. It just covers all kinds of sins. And that's why the offer of salvation is to all. Come to the waters and drink. Come to the bread of heaven, to the bread of life, and eat. Come to Jesus Christ and live. For the grace of God has appeared. It appeared to that blind man Bartimaeus. You know the story. In the gospel accounts, he was a blind man. He lived his life. Who knows how many years he was blind. But he was outside the city of Jericho, in the vicinity, in the region of Jericho. And he couldn't see a thing. And he hears that Jesus, the Son of David, is approaching. He hears this commotion and he knows it's Jesus. And you are like blind Bartimaeus. You're blind in your sin. And Jesus has appeared and he's approaching. And you must do what blind Bartimaeus did. He cries out to Jesus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And of course, you know the story. Many shush him. Be quiet. Jesus is too busy. Quiet down. Quiet. Don't cry out. Silence. But you must do. When you're confronted with people who say they're your friends and tell you to not worship Christ the King and who want to shame you because of your Christian faith, you must cry out to Jesus even louder. Which is what Bartimaeus did. He said, I cannot be canceled. I cannot be silenced. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Bartimaeus understood what you must understand, that Jesus will hear me. Jesus will heal me. Jesus will embrace me. Even when I'm blind, and because I am blind. As a hymn, Come Ye Sinners, says, do not tarry. Do not delay until you're better, right? I'm going to get my life together and then I'm going to go to Jesus, right? Bartimaeus, in his delusions, might have said, I'm going to get eyesight, going to get it together, then I'm going to go to Jesus. Do not tarry till you're better, or you will never come at all. Now is the day of salvation. For the grace of God has appeared. It appeared to that man who was dying on the cross. His life was ebbing from him. The thief who had his partner alongside him. And together with Jesus, the three of them, on that Friday afternoon, were dying, bleeding profusely. This thief on the cross had lived a life of rebellion against God. He had cursed Christ with his life. He had stolen. He had pillaged people's property and in the process had murdered and had killed. And more than this, had been involved in an insurrection against Rome. He was a traitor. He was a rebel. He was a bad man. A bad man. But now he's dying, and even in his death, he's cursing the Lord. He's mocking the Lord. And maybe this is you. Maybe this is you. You've mocked the Lord. You've cursed the Lord. You have no place for God. You are a rebel. But now you realize you are dying. You're realizing you're dying and you are dead. And you see this one next to you, like the thief on the cross who recognizes him to be different. There's something different about this Yeshua, this Jesus of Nazareth, who the inscription says, King of the Jews, and you recognize him to be innocent, like the thief who recognized him to be a righteous, upright man. And then the thief begins to realize there's something else about this man. He is not a mere man. This Yeshua is not a mere man. He's the very Son of God. Incarnate, the Son of God, God Himself crucified, bleeding profusely. And then he realizes what he must do. He must cry out to God. He must cry out to this one next to him, Jesus of Nazareth, and he must cast his eternal destiny with Jesus, because he's about to leave this life for the next life in a matter of moments. And you must do the same. You must do the same. Because you are leaving this life for the next life in a matter of moments. In a matter of moments, what's your life? You might die today, you might die tomorrow, you might die in 10 years. If God gives you 50 years of life, what is that? It's nothing. It's a moment. And like a thief on the cross, you must humble yourself to this crucified one and find your life in Him, because the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. And it appeared, I mean, we could go on and on, but one more example. It appeared to a certain rabbi, a man who is about the age of many of you here today. He was about the same age as Jesus when Jesus Christ was crucified. And he was a man who was righteous in his own eyes. He was, as the Word of God tells us, blameless under the law. He was blameless. And he saw Jesus and he was filled with hatred against Jesus. Because he saw in Jesus something so absurd, something so abnormal, such a scandal, such an offensive thing. This man, this itinerant rabbi Jesus, who would go from village to village, healing people, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, which we as Jews have always awaited for thousands of years. He claimed to be the Messiah. And as a blasphemer, he encountered the death all blasphemers should encounter, which is he was crucified. He was executed. Good for him. But something strange happened in Saul's mind. Not only was he crucified, but he was raised from the dead. And that's never happened. And there were real, verified reports of this Jesus of Nazareth. Raised, eating with people, walking with people. Not just one or two people in a corner of Palestine, with more than 500 people. And so Saul of Tarsus says, I must do the only thing I can do, which is to go to Israel and stamp out this false religion, this Jesus religion that follows this Jesus, because I hate Jesus and I hate his followers who are defiling, who are corrupting true religion. I hate Jesus because Jesus is like me, but he's unlike me. He's more righteous than I am. In life, you know, you're always going to find someone who's better than you. I've begun to tell this to some of my children. You're going to always, someone will always be faster than you, taller than you, better looking than you, wiser than you, smarter than you, godlier than you, humbler than you. You're going to find, if you're a man, someone who's a better husband than you. If you're a woman, someone who's a better wife than you, a better son, a better daughter, a better neighbor. They're just all plain better than you. And Jesus, what is Jesus? Jesus is infinitely better than you. Jesus was infinitely better than Saul. And it filled him with indignation. And so, on his way, visiting the same villages that Jesus had gone to, healing, saving, forgiving, Saul visits, not healing, not forgiving, not saving, destroying, arresting, rounding up in order to have those Jesus followers executed. And you know the story. On the road to Damascus, what happens? The grace of God appears and changes Saul. And he is no longer Saul the blasphemer, Saul the persecutor, but he becomes Paul the apostle, Paul the servant of Christ. Friends, has the grace of God appeared? Of course it has. Of course it has. Because Jesus came into this world for sinners like you. And now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, there's only one thing to do. You must fall on bended knee. And you must confess with your heart and with your mouth your own wretchedness. You must confess your sin. You must confess that your desires are skewed. You must confess that your wisdom is foolishness, that your righteousness is nothing. You are a corpse. And your righteousness is dung before God. You must fall on bended knee and confess not only your righteousness, but you must confess God's holiness. The reason why your sin is a problem is because God is holy. Because you deserve death. Because God is a just God who is angry not only with sin, but with sinners every day. And you must confess your misery. Before you ever go to Jesus, listen, you will never go to Jesus if you don't realize your sin and His holiness. And you're going to treat Jesus like some accessory in your life, like some sideshow, like some addition that sometimes is good and sometimes is not good.
sometimes is unnecessary. You ever buy something and people, the salesman wants to sell you something that it's like the warranty, right? You could buy it or not, right? Jesus is not like that. You see, but until you get your mind around your sinfulness and His holiness, you'll treat Him like that. You must believe certain things about yourself, and you must believe certain things about God.
You must fall on bended knee, confessing your wretchedness and God's holiness, and you must, of course, above all of that, confess that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to you. His undeserved mercy. That God in Jesus Christ is sufficient and supreme. He is a complete Savior and Lord. Not a partial Savior, not a partial Lord that wants some of your life, sometimes when you feel like it, but He is a complete Lord. He must be. And that you desperately need Him. Otherwise, you will remain dead now and will die forevermore apart from Him when you die. And then, as we'll pick up next week, when you confess your wretchedness, your sin, when you confess God's holiness, when you confess that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, and that you are saved because of Jesus Christ, then you must live for Him. Then you must live for Him. You must give up your life for the one, Jesus Christ, who gave up His life for you. You must live for Christ, who redeemed you from lawlessness and saved you into a life of lawfulness, a life of thanksgiving, a life of loving Christ. All to Him I owe, because Jesus poured out all for me, without reservation, bled, was pierced, and expired in love for me. And that's the motive, you see. That's why any of this makes sense. The instructions for men, for women, for employees, for masters, wherever you are in life. That's why any of this makes sense. Because the grace of God has appeared. But you see, without that grace, without that work, without that person of Jesus Christ, none of this makes sense. You're going to be spinning your wheels. You're going to be working your way up to heaven, thinking you're going to earn salvation. And you'll be frustrated and confused and dead at the end of your life. But because Jesus Christ was incarnated, because the grace of God has appeared, that's why, beloved, that's why you can be trained and instructed and learn to live for Him. And we'll pick this up next week. Amen?
Amen.
Our Father and our God, we thank You for the grace. Your grace. Because of the Father's love incarnated. Father, we are whole. We are made well. We are healed. We are raised from the dead. We are given sight, we're given breath, we are made new creation. And Father, You place us in new creation. Oh Father, we pray, humble us to know and to loathe our sin and to know and acknowledge Your holiness. You are not a God to be trifled with. And more than this, to know that Father, You have saved us. You have addressed our hopeless and helpless condition, our desperate condition in Jesus Christ. Father, remind us again and again of this. That Father, we live because You loved us, and we are called to love You because You gave us Your Son. In this is love. In this is love. Not that we have loved You, but that You loved us and gave and sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Father, remind us once more as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment of your great love, that we would live in this love now and forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.